Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7.
Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to be looking at the last half of this chapter tonight and just a little bit of a focus on thinking about that marvelous multitude, but also how the picture of what that is, this diverse group that is unified in Christ, has always been God's plan and picture for His people. I just want to read tonight as we begin 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You can turn there if you'd like to. I'm just going to read one verse to kind of introduce us this evening. Paul says this: "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Throughout the scriptures, the New Testament and the Old Testament, we'll see tonight, this reality of the multi-ethnic, diverse, whatever word you want to use, body of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are saved by faith in God, has always been and always been the picture of God's redemptive plan. I mentioned a couple times that in Revelation, there's several different prominent ways that people like to interpret Revelation that differ from mine. And one of the ways that's very common in a lot of covenantal or reform-type circles of churches, they'll talk about the picture of the church in Revelation 7. And they'll talk about this marvelous multitude, again, because we believe that the church in its form today will be gone at the rapture. There will still be this redeemed believers at the time of Revelation 7. So while I wouldn't say there's a one-to-one correlation between the church today and the believers then, they will still be blood-bought, having washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb at that time. But as people look at that, they'll talk about this beautiful picture of the church. And they'll talk about how the church is here represented and seen in all of its beauty and diversity. And it is a wonderful and amazing truth that God's message, that God's word, is so prevalent and so powerful that it pierces through all divisions of culture, society, all kinds of barriers, so that God will have redeemed people from all corners of the globe and all groups and all associations of peoples. This is an important reality to, I think, remind ourselves of, because we as people are so prone to division. We're so prone to being irritated and irascible and just finding reasons to be at odds with one another, even though we ought to be unified and joyfully together in the faith. And to that end, I think there's also a wrong overcorrection that's prevalent in a lot of more, I would say, mainstream conservative evangelical churches. And what that would tend to be is essentially, if your local church doesn't look like the diverse group in Revelation chapter 7, then you must be doing something wrong. This can take many different forms. And I believe that kind of an emphasis, while probably coming from the right place, serves to put a burden onto local churches and peoples that doesn't need to be there. I will say that, and I'll try to come back to this at the end, that we as Christian people must be always striving to be aware of those things that we do or think, or the way we behave, that might be unnecessarily inhospitable to others to be with us. We need to be aware of that. We don't want to cause any unnecessary reason for people to not want to join together with us to fellowship and to worship God. But we also don't want to make kind of a quotient or a quota diverse, or whatever it might be, a quota as a primary marker of a church health. We want to be preaching and witnessing in a way that is genuine and true to those whom we come in contact with in our daily life and our communities. And God is the one who will save those he will save, and by his grace will bring them into fellowship with a good local church, ours being one of them. But it's just one of those things that I wanted to just, again, look at tonight and emphasize this common bond that we have in Christ. Because it is so easy and so common to find reasons to be at odds with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And that is something we ought not to do, because the end of the story, again, represented here in these tribulation saints, but if you look at the end of Revelation, it talks about how all the nations will be brought together in the New Jerusalem. So there's going to be this diverse group of blood-bought, saved-by-faith people from all the epochs of human history together with God in glory. And knowing that, we ought to make sure that we don't practice worldview implications or have different attitudes that would serve to unnecessarily other people. Other meaning make them feel ostracized or unwelcomed or unwanted. We want to be those who find our primary identity in Jesus Christ and find that together, and together work to being the best group of sinful, flawed, fallible people who worship together and who have a common goal and a common mission. So let's look at just this, again, this picture of this marvelous multitude here. We covered some of it on Sunday, but I want to just talk about it for a few minutes because it's such a rich idea throughout the Scriptures that we need to be reminded of it, because all the isms are so easy for us to do in any day and age. So number one, in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and following, we'll see the diversity of this group, of this multitude. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. One of the consequences of man's sin and rebellion against God is that he has divided us into different groups, separated first by language and then by bloodlines and cultures that came after or came from that. Turn back to Genesis chapter 11. We'll see this here, because it wasn't initially with the fall that we had these divisions. It was because man, in his rebellion, sought to make use of the common language and ability to work together to do wickedness, that God had to ultimately scatter the peoples. Genesis 11, verse 1, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. This was an intentional venture. Again, the whole earth used the same language. All the peoples, and they wanted to make themselves great. How difficult is it with just language differences today? How much easier would it be for us to maybe get along with other cultures and other nations, even other sectors of our own greater Rochester area, if there was no language barrier? There was a time when language wasn't a barrier, but men used that to make themselves a name. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Again, this difference in language, and then language and customs, and those, when you start to have these deviations, those things become, I believe, greater and stronger, and less to tie them together. And all that came about because man intended to do these things which were not pleasing to the Lord, and so he scattered them by means, first and foremost, of creating divisions in language. Can you just imagine how confusing that would be? One moment talking to Joe, the worker, and then the next moment you can't understand a word he's saying. You think everybody else has gone mad. You're the only sane person left around here, maybe you and your family. That'd be a strange situation. But this was the division that God brought about. He divided man. And one of the consequences of that was divided cultures and divided groups that had things that were at odds with one another. Well, what are these divisions here that John lays out for us? He says that when he looked at his multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne. Just a little bit here about this division here. Nation is the word ethnos, often translated Gentiles, where we get the word ethnicity from. Kind of, if you think of the idea of an ethnic type of food, it's ethnic to this area or this kind of culture. That's really one of the ideas it's getting at there with the word ethnos or nations. It is generally used to describe a body of people united by kinship, culture, or common traditions. Again, by a cultural bonds. And you'll see these words overlap one another. But one of the reasons, one of the things that this word often denotes, particularly in the use in the scriptures, is something that has divided people from one another. Again, the word is often translated Gentiles. And again, it's often to separate the Jews from the others, from those who have a different culture, a different tradition, a different nation. But it was Jesus' command to his disciples in Matthew 28 to go and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. So in this gospel endeavor that God has given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to go and go through cultural barriers, ethnic barriers, to bring the gospel to bear and preach the gospel that people might hear and believe. Second word is tribes. Just very simply, it's a subgroup of a nation characterized by a distinctive bloodline. We see this when it talks about the tribes of Israel. They're generally defined by that smaller group of interconnectivity there. The New Testament, particularly in Revelation, speaks about the tribes of the earth, all the tribes of the earth, as well as the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's more of like a blood connection, a blood kin kind of an idea there. Blood relatives would be maybe an emphasis that is being brought out there. So you have the general distinctions and between the peoples as ethnic differences. You have maybe blood connections that can be part inside of those nations. And you have the word peoples, laos, just means a number of people joined together by common bonds in society. This can even be inside of larger nations. If you went down to New Orleans in the springtime, at maybe the wrong time, you'd get a good taste of New Orleans culture. Mardi Gras and those kinds of things are very, very culturally different than we have up here. I suppose I'd say the same thing about the polar plunges and things that apparently some Minnesotans and North think are exciting. And I suppose it is exciting because it does make you very excited. Either very alert or not at all, and you want to be alert. But cultural differences that can be even within groups. There's maybe even an emphasis here on location or geography, that these peoples can be divided by areas in which they live. And again, with all joking and all good-heartedness, they're Minnesota to Iowa to North Dakota to Wisconsin jokes. That kind of a division there. And then tongues is a simple way to speak about the language. Again, the very basic division among people is a difference in language. And again, even in cultures, you can have dialects or accents. So all these things, all languages to dialects to accents to all the different ways that this group of redeemed sinners from amidst the tribulation already halfway through is going to be represented before the eyes of John. We are all of one extended, extremely extended family, but there are no shortage of reasons for why men are prone to division. Acts 17:26 makes this very simple and clear, that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. Very simply, the classic discussion of racism. When we talk about race, there is only one human race, but there are very significant and important ethnic and national and people and tongue distinctions that need to be at least dealt with and be aware of as we're walking through our lives giving testimony of Jesus Christ. But we are all one people. My children and my wife got a book for homeschool with different facsimiles of historical documents. And one they read this morning, they read to me, was a letter that John Wilkes Booth wrote a year prior to his assassination of the president. And just very simple, without going into exactly what he said some very derogatory things about black people. And that it was good for both the black people and the white people that slavery was, you know, was race-based. It was a pretty bad worldview at play there. But we see that throughout the ages. We see this kind of racial superiority at work in Darwin's philosophies, in Margaret Sanger, who is the main person in view when it comes to Planned Parenthood, why she wanted to essentially have less children born to certain ethnicities and not others. We have that whether it's the ethnic cleansings and disgusting acts of extreme violence today going on in China with the Uyghurs being annihilated by the Chinese, whether it was the Jews and the other undesireds in Germany, or just other groups of less thans in Russia or other places. We are all of one common ancestor. There is nothing uniquely distinct, in other words, that makes us less than or different from one another fundamentally. Our language, our culture, our traditions, and our locations vary, but we are all made in the image of God, and we descend from one parent, Adam. Eve. Again, it was Jesus Christ who commanded that his gospel was to spread across the world, to go into all the nations and make disciples of all the nations, teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have been commissioned to do that. But again, there are all these things that divide people, and they're real divisions. just walk into a church from another culture, and you'll see the ways that you're not familiar with. You'll see the orders of service and the manner of singing and the whatever that might go on that are not sinfully wrong, but just very different. You might not feel comfortable because we have cultural differences. They're real things we need to be aware of, both in evangelism and our church cultural life, as well as in general life. Be aware of them and seek to be wise. So we have this diverse group, and again, they're divided. People are divided in these four categories, at least in general terms. But all of the people here in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, are not just divided on those or have those divisions, but they have a commonality. Number two is a commonality. They have a unifying principle. This commonality between them is that we see in verse 14, that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Very simply, they are all those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who have had their sins washed away by God's wonderful grace and are then made new. So if the diversity that we talked about would be a reason or a basis that threatens any kind of unity or cohesiveness, this commonality in Christ is what would establish any hope of unity and peace. The basis of all Christian unity is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all believers have washed their clothes white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, whether we're talking about those who trusted in God, like Abraham, way prior to the coming of the Son, whether it was believers now and from the past 2,000 years who have trusted in Christ and are part of the church, or whether it is the group of believers throughout the tribulation who will trust in Christ, all will be saved by God in the same way on the basis of faith as He's always planned to do. Very simply, God has always planned that He would have servants from every place and group of people. I've been reading in Isaiah recently, and just I've got just a few references I want to turn to look at just the fact that in the New Testament we see there's no division between Jew or Greek, or that God is welcoming with open arms Gentiles into the family of God. This is not a new thing that He was doing. It wasn't a brand new deal. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. In Isaiah chapter 19, starting in verse 19, read through, I believe, verse 25, it says this: "In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border." I didn't mean to, the question, it wasn't in the text there. I was reading that as if I'm a Jew reading the scriptures, thinking, wait, Egypt, wait, what's going on here? Continuing without editing here, hopefully. Verse 20. "It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and He will send them a Savior and a champion, and He will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make Himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord, and He will respond to them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" Just knowing the history of the nations, the time of Isaiah, Egypt and Assyria was, I mean, those had some of these historically bad vibes from Egypt, and then presently concerns with Assyria and their conquering ways. To say that these peoples would be part worshiping one with the Jews, that is an amazing reality. This is God looking toward the future. Turn to chapter 56. So we have already inclusion of other nations and other peoples who will not just be able to come, but also there'll be places of worship in those lands. But Isaiah 56 brings it to another level again. Starting in verse 4, it says this: "For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." We have now not just the groups of people, but you have eunuchs here. Now, there are many different ways that a person can be made a eunuch in ancient times, involuntary or voluntarily. You might say, why would anyone ever voluntarily want to become a eunuch? Well, with no smarmy joking at all, look at the world in which we live. How many people today are destroying their bodies permanently because the spirit of the age, the worldview, the religion of popular culture says it's a good thing to do? There are those, many who were made eunuchs involuntarily, and others who, for whatever purposes, may have done so voluntarily. So you have, at the very least, a culture that is completely askew from God's law, which produces eunuchs of some kind, in some way. But the Lord says that these will be welcome. I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial. Just as a moment there, there was specific laws for priests to be able to minister to God. And there's some specific laws that a priest in the tribe of Levi had to be fully a man to be able to be a priest. He could not be a eunuch. He could not have any defectiveness when it came to his masculine sexual organs. But here, these eunuchs, again, who keep my Sabbaths, and it's just not an external religious obedience. He goes on to say, and who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. This idea of those who worship the Lord in spirit and truth, those who love God. Listen to this. He says, to them I will give in my house, within my walls, a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Now, the very last part there is pretty easy to see the picture here. The name I give you will not end, though your current history of eunuch would be an example of things that were cut off. But he says, I'll give you a name better than that of sons and daughters. Someone who's emasculated, someone who has their genitals and mutilated in that way cannot have a family, a normal family. And in throughout history, the way that your name and your memory would continue is at best through your children. So what God has promised the eunuch is an inheritance better than what you could even hope for with natural family, with natural progeny. Because he says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. There's always been this goal. So you have first this, again, the nations. Now you have this unique group of individuals who were, for one reason or another, uniquely ostracized from specific things in the temple. But we see this kind of play out in living color in Acts. The Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading Isaiah. And then one of the disciples appears and says, explain this to me. And the eunuch believes and is baptized. And then the disciple leaves. Philip's gone. And the eunuch goes back to his home, preaching the gospel. One more text in Isaiah chapter 66. Again, this is all to show that this, the crossing the boundaries of culture and of language and of ethnicity has always been God's plan. And the fact that Jews in Jesus' day didn't see it is just as foolish and as blind as those who thought in our own country's living history that one race was superior to another and there's other kinds of problems there. They miss what God had been saying throughout his word. Look at verse 18 in Isaiah 66. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my name, my fame, nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Just pausing there, sounds like a bunch of Gentile evangelists right here. What's even bigger than that, verse 20. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. There's going to be Gentiles who are part of the priestly activity for God. Now, lest we get too confused here, what does Peter say? You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. We are all priests of God who are believers. But that was always the picture. And so when we come to the New Testament, we see the text that we're familiar with in Galatians and Colossians and Romans about this. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, male and female. This is emphasized clearly in the New Testament, but it's not a brand new thing that God would call peoples from across the world. And the only way that anyone could ever live and stand before God has always been by faith in him. Abram had faith before he was circumcised. It had nothing to do with circumcision, had nothing to do with keeping of the law. It had to do with believing in God Most High. It's always been about faith. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. That is a fundamental, foundational principle. It's always by faith. And again, whether it's Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, or Colossians, where it speaks about that though there are divisions and distinctions among peoples, there is no distinction when it comes to how men are made right with God. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. I think in your outlines I have it. I think it says Romans 1. It's supposed to be Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no distinction between the Jew or the Greek when one calls upon the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, the distinction Paul makes there is Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free. He says, we're all made to drink of one spirit. Doesn't matter your social status or your ethnicity. We're all made to drink of one spirit, those who are in Christ Jesus. And in Galatians chapter 3, he adds another. There's no distinction whether it's male or female. That doesn't erase all distinctions between men and women when it comes to God's ordained roles and calls for men to be different than women. But when it comes to receiving the forgiveness in Jesus Christ, there's no distinction whether you are a rich man or a poor woman, a free woman or enslaved little boy. There's no distinction. And all who are by faith saved are all together one in Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at this one just for a moment as we round out this section here. Speaking of this commonality that we're supposed to have in the fellowship, starting in verse 9, Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. There is no distinction. Paul even says in Galatians that if one believes, their uncircumcision becomes circumcision in the eyes of God when it comes to his heart. And vice versa, an unbelieving person who looks like a Jew looks, their circumcision becomes uncircumcision. It's all about faith in Christ. Again, this new reality is to be more central to the identity of the believer, so that it eclipses any reason for animosity between brethren. Staying in the book of Colossians, it says this, so as those, verse 12, who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. But back in chapter 2, the foundation for this action together in unity, Paul gives in Colossians chapter 2. Starting in verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This reality that I've been forgiven much is to so dominate my reality, my life, that I will look on someone who has wronged me or who owes me, and I can forgive them because I've been forgiven far much more. It's exactly Jesus' example in Matthew chapter 18. The one who's forgiven much ought to forgive. And don't be under misunderstandings. When someone sins against us or wrongs us, those are real grievances. Those are real hurts, real difficulties. But the weight of forgiveness or the weight of sin that God has forgiven us so dwarfs that we ought to be those who forgive and forgive and forgive, and not to hold those past wrongs or even present slights as a reason for animosity. It's not to divide brethren. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that Christ Jesus himself is our peace, and he's broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Verse 14, Ephesians 2, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. Again, this commonality in Jesus Christ is to so govern our interactions that we are going to strive to have the priority be Christ and let all other reasons for grievance pass away, be forgiven, not divide. And that's hard to do. Because I don't like when I'm offended. I don't like when I'm wronged. And I don't wrong as much as people wrong me, if you don't know. That's the way it is. That's how we always feel. So we have the diversity, which is a reason that causes difficulty to find unity. We have the commonality, which establishes our unity. Again, our commonality in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, we have our priority. Or say their priority. We're talking about the group here in Revelation 7, but by extrapolation, all believers. The priority which will govern their unity, which will, again, so orient life so as to make unity actually possible. Not just in the sweet by and by, but in the here and now. The singular focus of these redeemed people that we see in Revelation 7 is that they are to serve God night and day in his temple. Verse 14. Excuse me, verse 15. They serve God, they're before his throne, all the time in his temple. The Lord has promised his people that our eternal reward will be to have a permanent residence and function, in other words, occupation in the presence of God at all times. We saw this back in chapter 3, verse 12. To the people in Philadelphia, he who overcomes, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. This is promised to believers in the church. It's promised to all people that we would dwell with God. Eternal life is knowing Jesus Christ and knowing God, this knowing of relationship, being together. We see it also at the end of Revelation, chapter 21, near the very end of the book, starting verse 22, speaking of the New Jerusalem, John says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Just, if we serve, if people are serving in his temple, it's another image of serving God with him, around him, for him. Furthermore, in verse 23 of chapter 21, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime there will be no night. His gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. This is this picture of dwelling with God for all times. This permanent residence and this function, this activity we will have serving God, giving Him glory. Again, every believer will experience a fullness of joy while in the presence of the Lord, to the extent that life's trials and troubles will immediately seem insignificant. Psalm 16:11 says, the end it says, "Your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." In the presence of God, there's fullness of joy. I believe Psalm 84:6 is the wrong verse there. That's an incorrect reference there, so I'm going to skip that one. I apologize. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul says, when we look and compare eternity to all that's going on now, even just the decaying of our outer man, and he says, momentary light affliction. Paul's momentary light affliction is really, really long and bad for people. I mean, he had a lot of trouble. Persecution from Jews, from Gentiles, on the run, shipwrecked, all kinds of problems. In jail without cause, beaten, stoned, left for dead, whipped several times. I mean, he had momentary light afflictions in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. And so the priority of these believers in glory will be God Himself. Because, as we read before, He is the sun and the moon. His radiance will shine all things. Whereas now the Word is the lamp to our feet. God Himself, in the fullness of His presence, will be our very literal light that we see all things by. And all of our activity will be to serve Him and give Him glory for all of eternity. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of even the Son subjecting all things to the Father so that He might have He be all in all, that God would be glorified above all things. Revelation 22:3, "There will be no more curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him." We will have work to do. We will have some kind of productive activity by which we can bring God glory. And this shouldn't surprise us, because in the garden, prior to all sin, Adam and Eve had work to do to cultivate the land, to keep it. Adam had to name all the animals and then take care of them. We will have work to do, and it'll be good work. Work that glorifies God and brings Him praise. We were reading J.I. Packer's book, his men, and the section we were in talked about how God's plan, His wise counsel, is that people, redeemed people, would be brought to a place where we will praise God and give Him the most glory that we can at the end of time. And that's why He brings us through the life and the path we go through. But it's God's good and wise plan. So the question is, when it comes to this utopic vision of unity together in Christ, of a people who have divisions in all kinds of ways, but ultimately they are unified in Christ, and there's no discord. One of the questions is, how can we try to make that kind of thing present here on earth? How can we even have a place where there's unity amidst diversity, joy and gladness and forgiveness, where once there would have been animosity and antagonism because of wrongs and wickedness? Just a few things. We need to make sure that if we want to have that be a possible and desired outcome in our fellowships, we need to prioritize what God prioritized. Christ prioritized God's righteousness over the conveniences and the social norms of men. We need to not be braggadocious and try to make problems unnecessarily. But where man's sensibilities and God's holiness collide, God's holiness must win. His name must be upheld. We strive to do that in righteousness and faithfulness. But that doesn't stop from being rather assertive. The Gospels record twice that Jesus had to be rather assertive in the temple, turning over tables of money changers and the gross abuse of the system that was supposed to be a wonderful picture of salvation and God's kindness. It was being abused by the people. And just as an aside here, it is appropriate and right to see the Pharisees, the religious, self-righteous guys as the bad guys, primarily in the New Testament, because they were. And Jesus treated them very differently than he treated the whether it was the religious person or the sinner, the castaway, morally speaking, in the culture there, who was aware of their own wickedness and wasn't covering it up. One of the big distinctions was the religious Pharisees, they thought that their wickedness was righteousness. That what they were doing in their wickedness was actually good things to do, and they had no reason to repent. Jesus treated that very differently than even those who would have pithy conversations. The woman at the well, he treated her with much more gentleness, even after he spoke some strong words, tough words. But he had a different way of interacting with those who were aware of and willing to acknowledge their own sin, as opposed to those who would stand on their own righteousness saying, I am not sinful. I don't need this, what you're selling. So whether that takes the form in our day and age of a religious individual who thinks they're self-righteous in their own, based upon the Bible, and is an appalling picture, and is essentially the opposite of what a Christian ought to look like, or it's a self-righteous person in the culture who says, I'm not doing anything wrong. Actually, all the sins I do are good, and you ought to praise me for them. Very different ways to handle those things. One specific way that Paul had to deal with even Peter in the New Testament church was his attitude of partiality, playing favorites. There were some pretty prominent guys from Jerusalem who came down, and then Peter started just to hang out with them and leave the Gentile believers themselves. Paul says, why do you don't live like the Jews say you should live. Tell the Gentiles that they're supposed to live that way. Why are you holding yourself aloof? You're doing it wrong. And Paul got very strong with Peter. And Peter was reconciled. this kind of favoritism, whether it's ethnically or sociologically or economically, is never a good thing. James deals with that. Don't privilege and give preference to the rich, to this demographic rather than another. We need to be together in the body of Christ. It's one way. But in day to day, really what it's about is making sure that I'm not at the top of the pyramid in my own mind. Being willing to submit one to another in the love of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, 21, and be subject to one another in Christ. Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Be willing to be the one who is not at the top of the rung, not the primary person to be concerned about in the room. Treat others as more important than yourselves. That's going to go a long way to deal with problems in the fellowship. If I'm humble and saying, I could be wrong, or we don't have to do it this way. And that works best when everybody's doing that. It gets out of whack. One person is always saying, my way, my way, my way. And we'll never have the perfect harmonious experience that John saw in Revelation chapter 7 until we're in glory. Why? Because we still have this body of death. We can be at war with that sin that's in us and strive to honor Christ in the way we live in the world and we fellowship with one another to picture that beautiful, harmonious reality that we will one day be fully a part of, which is that without sin, without trials and troubles, but all we have is Christ and the redeemed, and we're at work and joyful in Him. Well, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for tonight that we could look at this group of redeemed sinners in Revelation and just be reminded of how beautiful it is and how far-reaching and intentional your saving desire has been for all time. Lord, may we strive to be unified in Christ, be single-minded in our focus to serve you, and not put ourselves first, but submit to one another in the fear of Christ and to consider our brethren as more important than ourselves so as to promote harmony and unity in the body of Christ. Thank you in Christ's name.